Good evening, everyone. How are we doing tonight? Good, yeah. Summer's getting close here to being over. It's good to see you on a Wednesday night. I know there's other places that you could be, but this is a pretty good place to be, to gather and worship the Lord and fellowship and hear from Him, from His Word. So as we get settled down here, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank You, Lord, for just tonight that You've provided this in our week for us to come together and to recenter on who You are and Your Word and get encouraged and shake a hand and hug a neck here to just encourage ourselves in the fellowship that we have that's based on You, Lord Jesus. And so we just ask that You would meet us here tonight as we know You do, but speak to us through Your Word. And we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so how we doing? All right, good. So I see you made it back from last week. I know that I was reviewing the notes from last week and preparation for tonight, and I mean, I was realizing, man, we went through a lot last week, and I knew we did at the time, but looking back, going through it, I was like, man, that's a lot. So, you know, like perseverance and Marxism and Jacques Derrida and deconstruction, cultural Christians, man, a lot, right? So I'm glad you guys hung in there. Tonight we're going to slow it down a little bit and try not to cover so much so we can finish up just kind of an overview of 1 John, really taking a look at John's intent in writing this letter and then taking some nuggets out of there for us to encourage us. So another way we can analyze John's intent for writing this letter is, as Paul put it, under the whole counsel of God. And so, like, this big picture of where does John's letter fit in that? And so, in its entirety, the whole counsel of God, right, it includes at least these components, right? The creation story, the fall of man, man's redemption through Christ on the cross, the church age that we're in now, and then the eventual eternal state after Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth. And so that's at least some of the components of it. So we know that we're in the church age, and this is where we fall in John's letter here, which is to the church. And so, you know, we know at the beginning of creation, mankind had an intimate relationship and an intimate connection with God. But, you know, and that included, you know, walking in the garden with Him, receiving provision from the Lord, protection from Him, and even the offering of God's wisdom to man. But then once sin entered the garden, then that connection was lost. It was severed. And so through John's letter, he's reminding us that through Jesus, this connection has been reestablished. Amen? I mean, that's a good rejoicing there, right? So it reminded me as I was studying of last winter. Our daughter and son-in-law and our grandkids were down over the winter. I can't remember if it was Thanksgiving or maybe Christmas. But anyway, the details are fuzzy. But they were at our house, and it had been snowing. And we live out in the country in Jerome, and there's narrow roads and poorly marked intersections. And so it's not uncommon, even without the snow, for people to run off the road and smack into a power pole, and our power's out. And so, like I said, I don't know exactly what time of the day it was, but as you can suspect by now, that's what happened. The power did go out because someone did run off the road and smack into a power pole and knock it over. And so, but at the time, we didn't know that. We were just in the house, and all of a sudden, the lights go out, and we suspected, you know, a power outage of some sort. And, you know, so, you know, we didn't know how long it would be, but, you know, we knew it was, since it's winter, you know, it's going to be dark pretty soon, and the cold is going to be creeping in from the outside. And so we began to start to think about, like, what we were going to do to stay warm and provide for, you know, a long outage or a short outage. We didn't know. And so we did all the normal stuff that you do when there's a power outage and you want to know what's going on. We called the Idaho Power Outage Line first, and they didn't provide a ton of information. They just, you know, that recorded voice acknowledged you have a power outage. But that part we already knew, so we were already like two steps ahead of them, right? So So we gathered candles, and you know, we were debating whether or not I bring in the portable propane heater that we used while we're camping. Like, is that a good idea? You know, we're gonna have fumes in the house. And we gathered blankets and candles and flashlights and lanterns, anything that we could, right, to provide light. And that we made sure that the grandkids were just warm. And you know, so we were doing the best we could to get prepared. But then at some point, my son-in-law comes out of the bedroom, and he's got this drone that he bought for his business as a landscape architect. And it's a really cool, like palm-sized drone. And so we took it outside, and he fired it up. And we were going to figure out what was going on, because we kind of suspected, you know, power pole or whatever. So I kind of pointed over to the intersection, which was a quarter mile away from our house or so. And I said, yeah, usually that's the intersection that people run off and smack into a power pole. So he fired it up and he flies it over there. And like as it flew upward, it was amazing to see, because the controls were mounted on his iPhone. He just snapped them onto his iPhone and plugged them in. And so we could see what the drone was seeing on his iPhone. And he could control it by his iPhone. And so, you know, we got to the suspected intersection out there, and it wasn't it. And so he turned east and followed the road for about a mile until, you know, sure enough, there we saw the first thing was a service truck parked. And then we saw the power pole that had been sheared off. And then we saw the car resting on the post of the power pole that had sheared off. And then the skid marks from where it had come over a rise and lost control and skidded off the road and smacked the power pole. And then we saw a couple of their service trucks and an ambulance and a fire truck and all of that. And so, and then we got a cold weather warning on the drone. And we thought, oh man, are we going to get this drone back? But we did, and it was cool. So praise the Lord for that. So needless to say, all of that, you know, by now we could tell what was going on. You know, and how the power came to be disconnected, and we knew that it would be a while, but not too long, because, you know, it's just one power pole, you know. And so all that's important to find out, you know, because, you know, is it going to be 5 minutes or, you know, 5 hours or 5 days? You know, we need to know. And so, but the information from the drone gave us, revealed to us that not only literally but figuratively, we would have been in the dark without it, right? And, you know, we could generally prepare for that, but we would begin to guess when we were going to be reconnected, right? You kind of go through all that, like how long? Is it going to be, you know, is it going to be 5 days or whatever? But seeing, you know, the drone footage gave us this confirmation of what we already knew about the road conditions, that they were slick and it was winter, and so we knew that it was probably not a great idea to go driving out on the roads. But we also were able to see, like I said, these service trucks and the men out there, you know, doing the work, and so it gave us confidence that that they were on it, they were going to get it fixed, and you know, that we also were able to see that it was thankfully not worse. And you know, since the repair dudes were there, that, you know, and even one of the trucks had a new pole on it, so they were like on it. So we knew that it wasn't going to be very long. I mean, it wasn't going to be all night. And usually these things take about 3 or 4 hours in our neck of the woods when these happen. And so so we had enough, you know, so we had enough information. So we knew that we were confident that we most likely wouldn't have to spend the night or any longer without power. And so with that, we were able to relax and kind of calm down. We didn't have any anxiety about what if. And so so we knew we had enough light from the candles that we had, that they weren't going to run out of those, and you know, that even if we needed to bring in the portable heater, that we could have enough heat to get us through the night or the next couple hours, whatever it would be. So it gave us some good confidence, and we were able to relax, and we just grabbed some board games and sat down at the kitchen table, and we had a great night playing board games until the power was reconnected just a couple hours later. But if it hadn't been for that information, like, we could have been very anxious, you know, worrying and wondering and, you know, like, how bad is it? What's going on? And how long? And are the grandkids going to be okay? Do we need to try to take them into town and get a motel? And all those things you would have thought, right? Just your mind goes crazy when you don't know. And so knowing helped us calm down, you know. And so, like, we didn't get into this what-if game of how bad it was or, you know, what did we need to do to survive, right? Have you heard of the Donner Party? Right? Well, they didn't have a drone. I'm just saying, right? They didn't have a drone. But anyway, So John's letter, like the drone, right, gives us a ton of information that we need to be calm and without angst until we're physically reconnected with Jesus. And so that's what I loved about reviewing his letter again for tonight. Even from the very opening verse, with its, like, it gives us a personal description of a living flesh and blood Jesus as Savior. And so that gives us the assurance that like, him and his ministry, like, they were real. John isn't talking about, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, an apparition, or even as some would say, you know, just something that was made up. And no, Jesus was flesh and blood. He was real. And, you know, not only is he real, but he restored, you know, life where there was once this torment, this threat of death, right? And not only did he remove that threat of death, but he perfected life for us, right? Securing it eternally for us. You know, as the one who restored that connection, it can give us some solace, and we can be able to be calm. And while this connection is currently spiritual, and it's positional, meaning that it's positioned in Christ, it's real. And we have confidence in Jesus' life, resurrection, as the power that reconnects us with God. And so that's the theme of today, is our comfort in being reconnected with God. It also puts those who believe in his name, you know, those who confess him and repent and follow him, it puts them in a right relationship with God. And so it kind of restores this provision and protection and an offer of wisdom that they had in the garden. And so Jesus, having secured our position in the kingdom of God, gifts us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our citizenship in his kingdom. And so again, through Paul's letter here and other writings, we have this ability to soothe our angst about what's going on. And so even as a terrible metaphor, it's like, you know, Jesus giving us the Holy Spirit, it's like our name on a reservation, like at a restaurant or whatever. You know, it puts our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it's there, currently, secure, because Jesus reconnected our relationship. And so this reconnection, we understand it to be, this truth to be like a coin. Like on one side, we're living in the kingdom now. But on the other side, not yet. And right now, it's spiritual, and like I said, it's guaranteed, but not yet physical. But the physical is coming. And so you ask, when will it be physical? Well, that's a great question, because if you wouldn't have asked that, the rest of my notes wouldn't make any sense. So thank you for asking, when will it be physical? Jesus' disciples asked him the very same question. And he didn't need notes, by the way. But what Jesus said was, in Matthew 24:3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And so that's the question for believers here. Like, when Jesus, when are you going to come? And Jesus answered it directly. So in his response, he gave the state of the world, which would be, you know, wars and rumors of wars, and he gave the state of man's heart, which would be often offended and betraying one another and losing love for our fellow man, the love of man growing cold. He gave the state of the church, you know, many false prophets, and people would gather together for themselves, teachers who would tickle their itching ears, you know, just whatever they wanted to hear, anything but the gospel. And then he concluded with this. So he runs through all of this, you know, the state of the world, the state of the church, the state of our heart. And he concludes with this in Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angel in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so he made it very clear about date setting and all the rest, but to kind of know the state of the world that we're in. And so the truth is, Jesus is coming back. Amen. And amen. Yeah. And he has given us the provision in the meantime, and the encouragement to prepare while we wait for him. And so while we wait, because of John's letter, we can have confidence to metaphorically kind of bundle up and prepare to play a board game, right? I mean, we can just have that kind of peace that we can just settle down and enjoy our time here. And about that time, that was a pretty good evening with the kids and grandkids and my wife. It was pretty cool. And so the confidence that John's letter gives us, we won't have time to get into everything tonight because I kind of want to slow down, but the biggest confidence that should reduce our anxiety is we didn't miss him. And so he says in 1 John 2:18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And so John's acknowledging that even in the early church, they expected Jesus to return soon, and that there had already been those who'd come to claim that they were Jesus, the returned Jesus. And so John's referring to them as Antichrist, and those either who are opposed or want to present themselves instead of Christ. All of that means, all of that's wrapped up in the phrase Antichrist. And we won't get into it tonight, but John actually refers to the big A, Antichrist, as well. So John's covering a lot of territory there, but he's trying to say that Jesus hasn't come back. You didn't miss him, right? He's in fact echoing what Jesus said in Matthew 24:26, when he said, "So if they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or if they say, 'Look, he's in the inner rooms,' do not believe it." And so I love watching LCS, the school here. I love watching the high school sports teams. I am a little spoiled, though, by watching other professional sports. I'll turn my head for a minute or not pay attention for just a second, and I'll miss something. And, you know, it's like a foul or maybe a goal. And I'll half expect to be able to see an instant replay, right, to know what went on, you know. So I'm disappointed when I miss whatever is going on. But then I can always just ask Michael, "Hey, Michael, what happened?" And he's faithful to let me know what happened. And so praise God for a brother, right? So John, like that brother, he's assuring us that, and those in his day, like, we didn't somehow miss Jesus. And so Jesus himself tells us that this is impossible. Like we're not going to miss his coming. So in Matthew 24:27, he says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." So when Jesus returns, it's going to be a big deal. Like no one is going to miss it. And do you remember the other night, a couple nights ago, we had that big lightning storm? Do you guys remember that? Anyone see that? Yeah, I guess nodded head. Yeah, so that was great. I was just finishing getting ready for bed, and the bathroom window just lit up like someone was outside with a flashlight, like a billion-watt flashlight. And I was like, oh, man, there must be a lightning storm. So I went out the back porch to check it out because I love the lightning and even the thunder, but at our house there wasn't any thunder. But I just stood there at the back porch for a while and watched it, and Janessa and her snoozing, and I'm out there watching it. So we live in Jerome, and our back porch faces Twin Falls, faces south, and so we see the skies above Twin Falls, and they're being lit up every once in a while with the big, you know, crackling, flash of lightning, and then we, you know, east towards like Kimberly and Burley, east over here, Kimberly and Burley, and then west over towards Buell, and it's kind of like hitting every once in a while. So I'm like, wow, I wonder if it's happening over on, you know, to the north. And so I walked through the house to the front door, and sure enough, out there, you know, out there by Shoshone too. So it's a, you know, big flashes of light, and again, no thunder because it was so far away, but it's just all around us. And like not all at once, but steady, you know, here, there, everywhere. And I was like, man, this is so cool. And now imagine that same thing at the announcement of the coming of the Lord in a similar way, but only like all at once and worldwide. You know, like it'll be spectacular. We're not going to miss it, right? And there's not going to be, like I said, you're not going to turn your head or not pay attention for half a second and Jesus is there. No, you're not going to miss it. So anyway. So like watching a lightning storm is just a small picture of, I think, what Jesus meant by this spectacular event when he comes back. And so John is saying, hey, you didn't miss him. And but he's also, John is also telling us, hey, don't fail to prepare for the coming Jesus, right? I don't know if you heard the saying, but to fail to plan is to plan to fail, right? So indeed, Jesus' return is imminent, and that word just means it's ready. It's ready to take place. There's any moment. And so Jesus said the similar thing in Matthew 4:17. At the beginning of his ministry, he said, this is recorded here, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And so that phrase, at hand, is a Greek word, engedzio, which it just means to bring near, or like to join one thing to another, or like to draw it in. And so what Jesus was revealing during his earthly ministry was that he had brought the kingdom of heaven through belief in him, like he'd drawn the kingdom near to man and to be received by faith, right? And at the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus declared that he would return and bring the kingdom to earth. Not just close, but directly and physically to the earth. And so with that, we should plan to be ready for that at any moment. In Matthew 24:44, Jesus said, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so for us, like, what does it mean to be ready? And as I was thinking about it, like, the parable, there's two parables in Matthew 25, and it's the parable of the virgins and the lamps and the parable of the talents. And the parable of the virgins and their lamps, right? So both of these involved tasks that had been given to certain people, and some took these tasks seriously, and they were well prepared, and some they didn't take it seriously, and so they weren't well prepared. And obviously, as we know, that those who were well prepared, like, they received favor and reward, and those who were not well prepared didn't. And so that's not anything out of the ordinary that we would think that would happen, right? You prepare well, you'll do well. But these virgins, right? So they were to wait for the bride. They were to wait with the bride. They were waiting for the bridegroom, obviously. For them in that time, first century Jewish, even in that whole Mediterranean region of this Semitic and Near Eastern custom, this would have been a well-known illustration, because this would be part of their familiar wedding ceremony and overall form of becoming married, right? So first would come the proposal from the bridegroom, and he would propose first to the bridegroom's father. Like, he would go to the bride's father. He would bring a dowry to be paid as a guarantee of the groom's intentions. And then if that agreement was made between the groom and the bride's father, then they would be married I'll get to that in a second. So then the groom, having successfully given the dowry and made the arrangements for the wedding, he would return to his father's house. And maybe there was a time there where he had to go out and do some business to get money to be able to build onto his father's house for his new bride and whatever family they were expecting. And so this whole this whole process could take about a year, by the time he was able to go out and earn the money and then go physically build the house. And during this time, that couple was considered married in every way except for that led to childbirth, right? And so that would come after the official wedding. And then the preparations, as they became close to being completed by the groom, the bride's family and friends, who'd also been preparing, they would gather the bride and her bridesmaids to wait for the groom to ride back into town and receive his bride and take her back to his father's house for this week-long wedding celebration. And so in this parable, five of the bridesmaids, like, they didn't take this coming of the groom seriously. And so as a result, they didn't have enough oil in their lamps to make it through the night. And so they had to go away to get oil to be prepared for the night. And then so as they were away, the groom returned and he took the bride and the five bridesmaids who were prepared with him. And so when those who weren't prepared returned and they tried to get into the wedding ceremony, they were turned away. And so the key to understanding what's going on here is the oil that these bridesmaids didn't prepare. The oil in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so essentially these bridesmaids, through their being unprepared, didn't have the Holy Spirit. So the first thing in our preparation is to make sure that we have the Holy Spirit. And so how do we do that? Well, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, it says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So you catch that in the middle here, to believe in Jesus, right? To believe in him, and you'll be sealed with this promise of the Holy Spirit. And so how do you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? Well, 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you are disqualified." And so really saying, like if you don't know that Jesus is in you, examine yourself to make sure, because the reason you may not have the Holy Spirit is you're disqualified, meaning that you didn't go through the qualifying belief in Jesus to get the Holy Spirit. And so this examination that Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians, like what is it, right? Easy for me to say. So it's a hands. Can everyone give me hands? A little jazz hands here, right? It's a hands and a heart. Everyone give me a heart and a heart examination, right? So as we get older, we need to have all sorts of different examinations, and we're not talking about those tonight, but we're talking about a hands and a heart one, right? So we'll examine our hearts here real quick. Ezekiel 36:26 says of the Lord, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And so who doesn't want that, right? And so questioning, the first examination, is your heart hard or is it soft? And so what does that mean? Well, if you have a hard heart, you reject the things of God. And if you have a soft heart, you're impacted by the word of God. It does something to you. So let's read through a few of these verses that might impact and give us a little bit of an indication if we have a hard heart or a soft heart for the word of God. So in John 3:3, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and the conversation was around, like what's the deal with you, Jesus, and how do we, like, you're telling us different than the Jewish system of worship and the temple worship is telling us about how to be right with God. So what is that all about? And so Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so we know from the story here, Nicodemus had all sorts of questions about that. And so he really wasn't picking up what Jesus was laying down. And so we'll get to that meaning here in a second. So here's another verse. As Jesus continued explaining this in John 3:14-17. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So again, this belief in him that brings about this eternal life. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, like, you can take a note and underline this. This is, if you ever want to turn to a very concise gospel. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, he made him," which is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And I'll say that again. So for our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so this just talks about that exchange that takes place when Jesus is on the cross, and our belief in him brings us what happened, which is this trade of our sin for Jesus' righteousness. And then in Romans 10, 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe it in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so those passages about how we have this heart transplant should allow us to examine our hearts. And so to kind of condense it down here to three questions. Like, has your heart been softened to be born again? Like, have you received the work that Jesus did on the cross? And has your heart been softened to confess Jesus as Savior? Like, knowing that Jesus died on the cross for our sins doesn't get us there. We have to have this connection with our heart that brings us to this confession, this agreement that says, yep, everything that picture of Jesus on the cross represented, I believe that. That's true. Which necessarily means that we know that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that we deserved God's wrath, but Jesus came to take that wrath. And so that's confessing Jesus as our Savior. And then, has your heart been softened to receive God's righteousness, right? And so there's another couple of tests here for the heart too that we'll look at real quick. So in 1 John 3:14, John says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Like, that's like stark, like, ooh, okay. But it's what Jesus said in Matthew 22, 35 through 39. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But then he didn't stop there. He wanted to answer a question that this Pharisee did not ask. But he said, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so you can ask, has your heart been softened to love God and your neighbor as yourself? And so finally, we'll take a look at our hands, which is really just it's a symbol of our commitment to do what Jesus says. Like, are we putting what Jesus says into practice? And, you know, after all, James did say that faith without works is what? Dead, right? Okay? So we know this, but it's good to rehearse this tonight, because it's like I said, in that cold, dark night, it gives us this comfort and we can rest. So Matthew 21, and this is a big chunk, but it's really worth it, so hang in there with me. So 7 through 27, it says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Catch that? But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Like, woo. And then we get the second reinforcement here, what Jesus is saying. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat at that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and great was its fall. And so, has your faith inspired obedience to Jesus as Lord, has this given you calloused hands? Like, are you putting this to practice? Like, is your faith in action? And, you know, again, have you done what you've heard Jesus say? For some of us, it's hard when we haven't heard what Jesus says. So it's helpful for us to be in fellowship like this. And that's why Paul will say, do not forsake the gathering, the fellowship of one another, because we need to hear these encouragements so that we can put them into practice. So to break it down, right? So like, here's the cliff notes. Like, did you ever, while you were in school, before you took a test, did you ever write all your answers on a little piece of paper and fold them up, or maybe write them on your hand? Okay. So take a pen and grab your neighbor's hand. No, we won't need that tonight. You don't need any of that. Just relax. It's pretty easy. Like, have you confessed Jesus as your Savior? Like, did you acknowledge that your sin was storing up wrath for you, and that Jesus took that wrath and gave you his righteousness, right? So if so, then are you living as if he is your Lord? Because he is, whether you confess him as that or not, right? He is your Lord. And then, meaning, do you do what he says? And then from that, do you love him and his people, or people in general, right? We're even told to love those who persecute us and spitefully use us and pray for our enemies. And so, like we're talking about tonight, if we pass this examination, then all we need to do is wait and prepare while we wait, right? And lastly, the thing we see from this big overview in 1 John is that our identity is firmly rooted in Jesus. I mean, this is John's point, I believe, when he's cautioning us against these antichrists and the big A antichrist. Like those who oppose Christ, like they deny his humanity and deity, and they even come claiming to be him. And that was happening in John's day, right? And so all that's past and over, and it's not happening in our day, so we're good. No, it's even more intense today. You know, and really what these issues boil down to is as you question the identity, character, and nature of Christ, like his very essence, like that'll affect our own identity as we do that. And that's what we see going on in the world as they question the identity, character, nature, and the very essence of Jesus. We see it affecting the world's identity too. So if we never examine ourselves, we can be vulnerable to others casting this other than Christ, that identity on us. Like these false Christs can be shoved at us as this is how Christ is. So what we see today, very often, is a distortion of the identity of Jesus, that it reduces him to a hyper-tolerant, only loving, unquestioning, affirmation-granting, woke social justice warrior. Like this Jesus that we see in culture today, like this false Christ, would stand by blithely while humanity writhed in torment, and he would give a nod of approval. Like, yep, I'm for that. Like, unconcerned about the state of man apart from the real Christ, right? So those who promote today's woke Jesus, like, they speak nothing of his deity or his holiness or of his sanctifying, heart-changing truth. They speak nothing of his righteousness or his judgment, or nothing certainly of his hatred of sin, or his intent to establish a church on mission to spread the gospel and plunder hell, you know, and retrieve souls that were destined to God's eternal conscious wrath. Right? That's the Jesus of culture. Right? So with nothing to hold on to, our sense of identity can and will be influenced by those claiming Christ's authority and position. And so additionally, like we're vulnerable to culture, which, as we see on display, like it's moved past post-Christian into an anti-Christian posture and an agenda. And so this examining of ourselves, this being assured of like we are connected with Jesus currently, that should give us great staying power, great ability to stand firm in our faith, and also knowing that he's coming back and the things that we've talked about tonight. So we can relax. We don't have to be anxious. We know that these things are true. And so there's so much more in John's letter, and even those little short five chapters, like I could imagine I could be here for, you know, another 5 hours. So we'll take a short intermission. No, I'm kidding. We're going to wrap up here. And so as I get ready to do this, the worship band can come up and I'll get ready to pray. But the last thing here that John wrote is he's trying to finish out this letter, which, you know, should bring us great comfort. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And I love this verse and I love that song, and great comfort. Like I said, we can just bundle up and play a board game and just be prepared for the Lord's return. Like knowing, really knowing that, you know, after we've examined ourselves and have found ourselves in the household of faith, like there's no better light, you know, or blanket on a cold night, right? As we wait to physically be reconnected with Jesus, which he's coming soon. And so Paul knew we would need similar encouragement in Philippians 1:27. And he says, "Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you've reconnected us to yourself through Jesus. And as we wait for that to be physically manifest on this earth, help us to wait and prepare for you to make this reality and reestablish this intimate connection that we have today, Lord, as a truth. We are intimately connected with you through Jesus. We are connected intimately with Jesus and the Holy Spirit that resides in us. And so we thank you for that, Lord. Help us to live in this truth. Help us to examine ourselves. And if we found hardness of heart, please take and do whatever it takes to tenderize that heart so that we're obedient to your lordship and bring us to a place where we love our neighbors. And in that way, people will see us and want to know about you. So we just praise you tonight and give you the rest of this evening for worship and prayer. And we pray for all that in Jesus' name. Amen.